All right, I invite you now to turn with me to Mark chapter 8. We're in the Gospel of Jesus according to Mark, and chapter 8. If you were to think of Mark's Gospel, his 16 chapters, as a hike along a great landscape, our passage today brings us to the Continental Divide. It helps to separate out the who and the why of Jesus. So there'll be more about that later. Mark chapter 8, we're at this middle point of his gospel, and verse 10 through 30. This is the word of God itself. Jesus got into the boat with his disciples, and he went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees, they came and they began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply, and he said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, and he got back in the boat, and he crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man, and they begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus said, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and he said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples, they went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. Still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Now, if you were to lose one of your senses, which would you choose? I realize that sometimes Hollywood and even sometimes scientists, they toy around with the idea of us having 6 senses. But we all know that traditionally speaking, we have at least got 5, right? Sight, hearing, touch, taste, and smell. So if you had to, which one would you give up first? In ranking them in order of importance and value, which would be at the very bottom of your list? For me, I've thought about it a little bit, it would probably be smell. I don't know about you, but I'm guessing that that would affect me the least. Don't get me wrong, I do love the smell of seaside small salt. I love the smell of barbecue and the burgers coming off. And I love the smell of fresh perked coffee in the morning time. Or I love the smell of sizzling bacon when it emanates from the kitchen and wafts up the stairs to my office. And I perk up and I might just make an excuse to come downstairs. What is the BLT for lunch today or what? But if one sense had to go, I think I would opt for that one. So, let me ask you, which of your senses do you value the most? If you had to list them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, in order of priority, which would be at the top of the list? Which would you find hardest to lose? For me, I'm pretty certain it would be eyesight. I can't imagine not being able to see, not being able to see your faces, the faces of loved ones, not being able to see the beauty of nature that surrounds us, not being able to see to drive, not being able to see to read books, not being able to see to watch films, for example. Just being in the dark all the time and kind of dependent on others to guide you. I would find that incredibly hard. There's this book I was looking at called Patient H69. It's written by this TV producer named Vanessa Potter, who had 2 young kids at the time. She was in perfect health, so she thought. And then she started one day to lose her vision. So she's admitted to the hospital, and 3 days later, she was completely blind. And it was all due to some kind of a rare neurological disorder. But when you think about it, it's utterly terrifying. Even though blind people adapt in remarkable ways, wouldn't they be the first ones who would want to admit that it's a serious disability living in this modern Western society of ours? Never mind living in an underdeveloped, poorer country in our world where one is rendered utterly helpless. So, in the New Testament times, in extra-biblical literature, the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, they're often grouped together as a group of the most helpless people in that society. Thankfully, blindness is not as common here in Canada. Stats Canada tells me that 6% of Canadians are legally blind. Of course, there are many other forms of visual impairment to various degrees. But there is a spiritual equivalent which is much more widespread. Imagine a true global pandemic, not of a virus, but of blindness. Imagine everyone on the planet being struck blind. Well, the Bible tells us that that is the true state of humanity, that we are spiritually blind. It is endemic to the entire human race. We're groping around in the dark. But the good news is that Jesus can heal us and he can give us sight. And that's the message of our passage today in Mark's gospel. And it would be helpful to have it in front of you as we work through it. It tells us that we're spiritually blind, but that Jesus can open our eyes to see. So first then, on your outline, blind eyes, by nature, we're spiritually blind. Check out verse 10. Jesus, he heads back by boat. He's working his way across the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 11, he's met by whom? The Pharisees, the religious Gestapo. They've come to cause trouble. And we all know those kind of people who think that they know Jesus, think that they've figured out Jesus on their own. They've made up their minds against Jesus, and they don't want the facts to get in the way. So we read that they came and they began to question Jesus to test him, the text says. They asked him for a sign from heaven. testing Jesus. That's what the devil did back in Mark chapter 1, verse 13. Remember when Jesus was out in the wilderness? The devil came to test or to tempt Jesus during the course of those days. The three other times it comes up in Mark's gospel, it's the Pharisees who are doing it. They're testing Jesus. Now, there are positive tests, which are good, but they didn't come to test Jesus in order to authenticate Jesus. They came in order to discredit Jesus. That was their kind of testing. They demanded proof of divine authority. They were there to trip him up. They wanted yet another sign. They wanted yet another miracle, as if he hadn't done plenty already. He didn't come to provide miracles as a magician or something, just, oh, let me just dazzle you here, there, and everywhere. He came to perform select miracles to signify his identity. They were signs. They were not the end of the road. He was the end of the road. And so prior to this passage here in Mark chapter 8, at least 16 other miracles of Jesus have been recorded in Mark's gospel alone. So these religious cynics, they're smugly holding up more and more hoops. They want Jesus to jump through them. And Jesus responds with emotional anguish. You see it there in verse 12. He sighed deeply and said, "Ah, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." And then he left them. At this point, it was a sort of symbolic parting of the ways. Their demands are actually an expression of unbelief. "And I won't play your games," says Jesus. These Jewish leaders, they had closed minds, they had hard hearts, they had blind eyes, they couldn't see God's Messiah, who was the gospel incarnate, the good news of God in person showing up. Doesn't say specifically here that they were spiritually blind, but in Matthew 23, Jesus revealed that that was exactly their problem. He denounced them five times in that passage of Matthew 23 as spiritually blind. "You blind guides," once. "You blind guides," twice. "You blind fools," three times. "You blind men," four. "You blind Pharisees," five. And similarly, Isaiah, centuries beforehand, he'd condemned the leaders of God's Old Testament people. He'd said that his watchmen are blind. But such spiritual blindness was not limited to the Pharisees. What was true of them was, in verse 12, true of this generation, says Jesus. The whole generation at that time. You know, I can't help but think of the likes of a Jordan Peterson. He is such a brave man. And he is such an intellectual man. And so often us Christians, we listen to him and we go, yes. And he resonates with so much of what we believe in terms of social values and even perhaps political persuasions and the like. But at very best, he can only end up with an abstraction of God. He hits the ceiling because his starting point is human philosophy. He's trying to reach up for God, and he's doing the best he can with all his human powers. And he comes up with God as kind of like a ground of being or something that sounds to me similar to Plato's The Good. You know, this form or this ultimate ideal or principle, that's up transcendent or something like that. But as you see in this passage today, only Jesus Christ himself, in himself, reveals the true and living personal God. Not an impersonal abstraction, but the real, true, and living God who is personal and who presents himself through manifestation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God himself. So pray for the Jordan Petersons and pray for the Dennis Pragers and pray for the Ben Shapiros, It's so easy to just kind of hitchhike on their socio-political commentary without even stopping to pray for their souls, that they might see the light, that they might become believers in Jesus Christ, who is the personal God and God's true Messiah. But Mark, he still hasn't presented the biggest shock about spiritual blindness. Yes, for the Pharisees, but it was even true of Jesus' own closest disciples, the apostles. So in verse 13, Jesus, he heads back across the lake with the disciples. It's clear that they haven't left their problem behind on the shore with the Pharisees. The problem has come into the boat with them, almost like a stowaway. The disciples' failure to understand, it reveals here that they too are spiritually blind. So look at verse 15. Jesus warns them. He says, be careful and watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. The Pharisees and Herod, they were opposed to Jesus. They both refused to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Their attitude to Jesus, he said, was like yeast or leaven, which spreads. In our family, we like to make sourdough bread. Jan does a great job of it. You know, she just mixes up the flour now with the water and then adds that starter with its fermenting yeast. And then in no time, the whole batch is permeated. Jesus warned his disciples here, but it was too late. The yeast had clearly permeated them too. They were spiritually blind. So in verse 15, Jesus talks about spiritual things. But in verse 16, like a broken record, they're stuck in the mundane and they miss the point completely. They think the problem is that they don't have enough bread. They didn't pack enough bread for food. Have they forgotten who is actually in the boat with them? The irony was just lost on them because just previously, you know, at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus had just miraculously fed 4,000 people with leftovers. And so Jesus is pretty upset with them. Jesus is downright frustrated, isn't he? So he lets fly with a barrage of questions in verses 17 and 18. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Hard hearts, deaf ears, blind eyes. So in verse 19 to 21, he asked them about the two feeding miracles that they had just eyewitnessed themselves. How much was left over? He's asking them. And there's no problem with their collective memory, right? They recall very clearly, but they just don't get the big significance of what Jesus did. It was a signpost towards his own identity. It's like they're brain dead. These miracles, they signified that Jesus is the Christ, the true Messiah of God, foretold in ages past. So it's a desperate situation, isn't it? They'd been with Jesus all that time. They'd been listening to his teaching. They'd witnessed with their own eyes select miracles, but they just didn't get it. They're no better off than the Pharisees. To use the parodied line from the original Star Trek series, it's worse than that. He's dead, Jim, says Dr. McCoy to Captain Kirk. Or in this case, it's worse than that. He's blind, Jim. They were spiritually blind and they were responsible for it because it's not a passive neutral blindness. It's a willful guilty blindness on their part. Prophet Ezekiel said of God's people back in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 12, verse 2, they are a rebellious people. They have eyes to see but do not see. It was not until I became a Christian that I realized actually how rebellious I was before I was a Christian. And I came to faith in Christ as a kid. And as the years have gone by and progressed, I've looked back and I've seen more darkness enshrouded in the rebellion that finds itself in the wake of who I was before Christ broke through with his blazing light into the center of my being. What was true of them is true of all of us by nature. We're spiritually blind without Christ. Like the Pharisees, those religious intellectuals, like the disciples, like the whole generation, like every generation. You know, sometimes you run across those generational comparison charts that provide a demographic workup. You know, if you're a little older than me, then you're called one of the builders. If you're about my age, then you're a baby boomer. If you're a little younger than me, then you're a Generation Xer. If you're a little younger than that, then you're a millennial or a Generation Y person. And beyond that, you're from the Generation Z group. And if you're the age of my grandchildren, well, now they've created, you know, Generation Alpha. All these subgroups, these pieces of the demographic pie, right? And they're fascinating sometimes. They're interesting because each group has its own defining characteristics that distinguish it from the other groups. And sometimes it's really telling. But what we all have in common, every generation, every sub-generation, is that we're spiritually blind by fallen nature. And so like the disciples, we're in real trouble. God offers us rescue if we will repent of our own sins and embrace Jesus by faith. Believe in him, but we just don't get it because our hearts are hard and our ears are deaf and our eyes are blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The god of this age," that's the devil, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Jesus Christ." And that makes for trouble. The 19th century missionary from Ireland, Amy Carmichael, she spent over 50 straight years in southern India. She was serving the poor. She was sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, without ever returning home. But in her final 20 years, she was actually confined to her bed after she had accidentally fallen into this uncovered pit. But she wrote an awful lot from her bed. And one piece she wrote was a dream that she had in which she finds herself on this expanse of grass next to a cliff edge. And in her dream, in her horror, she sees crowds and crowds of zombie-like people who are just walking across the grass towards the cliff edge. And she writes this, "All were blind, stone blind, all made straight for the precipice edge. There were shrieks when they suddenly knew themselves falling, and the tossing up of helpless arms, catching, clutching at empty air. But some went over quietly and they fell without even a sound." It's a very moving picture of humanity, spiritually blind and just like lemmings, you know, walking over the cliff edge to death and judgment and to the destruction below. And once I found myself thinking about old friends that I used to have way back, you know, when I went to school as a youngster. And so I looked some of them up online. I was wondering how they're doing. And some of them, they've done really well for themselves. Some of them are in senior management and companies. One guy's a CEO of a company. A couple of them are university professors and so on. But the reality is, if they are not saved by God's grace, they're in real trouble. They're in huge danger. They're spiritually blind and they're still walking towards the precipice, the cliff edge, unaware. What hope is there? Well, the only hope is Jesus, because he alone can open blind eyes. And so he demonstrates that in the second half of the passage. So let's turn from blind eyes to our second point, open eyes. Verse 22. We read that they came to Bethsaida on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and some people brought a blind guy and begged Jesus to touch him. Verse 23, Jesus took the blind man by the hand and he led him outside the village. And then the eventual and ultimate upshot in verse 25 is, once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. We've seen that the Pharisees and King Herod, even the disciples, were spiritually blind. But now we find a physically blind man who's brought to Jesus and he heals him. There's no coincidence here. This is very, very deliberate. Mark has clearly snapped these two pieces together. Jesus can cure spiritual blindness, and he proves it so by doing it physically. Jesus can open blind eyes. That's the point. Now, this was precisely what the Old Testament prophets said Jesus would do. They looked down the corridors of time, hundreds of years into the future, and they predicted this Messiah would come who would do precisely that. So Isaiah 29, verse 18, in that day, out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Or Isaiah 35, 5, then will the eyes of the blind be opened. And Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, the first of the four so-called servant songs, where Isaiah introduces this kind of mystery guest and then calls him the servant of the Lord, and he's predicting the first coming of Jesus, the Messiah, and God says he will give this Messiah, quote, as a light for the Gentiles, the nations, to open eyes that are blind, the text says. So the Messiah, when he came, he would open blind eyes physically and supremely spiritually. The physical miracle here serves as an object lesson of something superior, and that is the spiritual miracle that Jesus alone can do as God's Christ. But, and you'll have noticed this when it was read, what's unusual here is that the healing happens in two stages, doesn't it? Verses 23 to 25. So when Jesus first lays his hand on this blind man and asks him if he can see anything, what does the guy say? Verse 24, I see people, they look like trees walking around. I can see, but it's really only partial seeing because everything's blurry and I see stick people. So Jesus lays his hands on him again, a second time, and only then do we read he can see clearly now the rain is gone, so to speak. And what's going on? Why a healing miracle in two stages? Because this miracle is an anomaly. It is the only one that is recorded in the gospel accounts which is not instantaneous. Normatively speaking, when Jesus heals people, it's boom, instantaneous. Even organic disease, boom. If somebody's lame, then boom, they're instantly healed. That's the way he did it, typically speaking. Why is this miracle atypical with a phase one and a phase two? Was Jesus, you know, kind of fatigued at the moment? He just really lacked the power to pull it off? Not at all. He's already done instantaneously what could be considered a harder miracle. In Mark chapter 5, he raised a dead girl to life. So why two stages here? It's very deliberate. It's picturing a spiritual reality. As Craig Keener puts it, it functions as an acted out parable. It's teaching us that the healing of the disciples' spiritual blindness is not going to be an immediate one-off. It's going to happen in two stages for them, just like the physical miracle here on display. And that's precisely what we witness in the final verses of this passage. So in verses 27 to 30, we see a man, namely Peter. He's healed by Jesus of his spiritual blindness, but his vision is still blurred. So verse 27, Jesus moves on with his friends, his disciples, into the villages of Caesarea Philippi. That's 25 miles up north of Bethsaida, where they had been. So that's a full day's walk for them. And on the way, Jesus asks them in verse 27, who do people say I am? I mean, what is the word on the streets? And the disciples, they give him a sample of the false narratives that were doing the rounds. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're one of the prophets. And so somebody special, but not anybody unique. Like many today would say, you know, yeah, I do believe in Jesus. He was a great man. He was a very influential person of world history. He was a real maker and shaper of our Western society and civilization. Great moral example, you know. He was a social reformer and crusader, even a martyr. But nothing more, nothing unique. But then Jesus makes it personal in verse 29. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Never mind about the crowds. Never mind about the survey results. Never mind about the popular podcasts. What about you personally? What do you think I am? Who am I? Jesus is asking. And that's the question that Jesus puts to us this morning. Because for Jesus, everything absolutely hangs on your response to that question. There will always be trendy views about Jesus, and they will come and go, and they will give and take, and some will just rinse and repeat themselves over and over. But the clear, consistent witness of Scripture is trustworthy. In verse 29, Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Yes, finally, somebody got the right answer. And readers of Mark's gospel, they have known this right from the very beginning, right from Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Because Mark, when he writes his gospel, he's very declarative right out of the gate. The beginning of the good news, that is the gospel, about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And now finally, one of the actors in the drama, as we've come to Mark chapter 8 itself, that actor has got it. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah. That is the promised king, the anointed one foretold across the centuries, the one who would inaugurate God's kingdom on earth. So Peter hits the bullseye. But how? I mean, how did he get it? In the boat, he was just as clueless as the rest of them, right? Jesus had denounced them, and along all of them, as hard-hearted and deaf in ears and blind in eyes. So how come now suddenly he gets it? What happened between the boat crossing and then that journey, that walk? Well, Jesus healed a blind man, right? That's what Jesus had done. And the only conclusion we're left to draw is that Jesus has now done the same for Peter. Jesus has healed him. Jesus has opened Peter's eyes. He's healed his spiritual blindness. So now he can see who Jesus is. And he does the same for people today. So you will see Jesus when you believe that he is the Christ, God's promised king, the Son of God. When you trustingly identify him, your blind eyes will be opened. It's a miracle every time. And regardless of your background, I mean, Peter was a Jew. He was one of Jesus' closest friends. He needed to believe just as much as the far-off Gentile did. I've already referenced 2 Corinthians 4:4, where Paul says, the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel. But then he adds this in verse 6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, in original creation, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus. That's what God has done for every believer, and he switched on the light in our darkened hearts, and he has opened our blind eyes. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ today, you can know this with biblical authority, with Christ-centered authority. That's only because he had mercy on you and he opened up your eyes to see it. It's not because you happen to be more intelligent than other people around you. It's not because you happen to be more moral than other people around you. It's not because you were less rebellious or less sinful than other people. You and I were just like Herod and the Pharisees. And like the disciples, we were spiritually blind, but Jesus has opened our eyes to see who he really is. And brothers and sisters, this is a miracle for which we should be daily giving thanks to God. John Newton, who was a dyed-in-the-wool rebel against God, we roll out onto the stage of our heart that wonderful adjective, amazing. To describe the saving grace of God. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. And if you don't yet know who Jesus is, what should you do? You should do a deep dive on Jesus. You should hold the phone and you should make a careful search to understand who Jesus really is, truly is, what he says for himself, what the Word of God says about him. You should take, the Gospel of Mark and sit down and read the whole thing, preferably in one sitting. And then ask yourself the pointed question, who is Jesus? And if you want to take an Exploring Christianity course, just let me know. I would love to make that happen. But as you do that, as you search for Jesus, make sure that you pray that God would open up your eyes to see him. In Matthew 20, verse 29 to 34, we read about these two blind guys who were just sitting at the skirt of the road, and they were waiting for Jesus. Jesus is passing by, and they repeatedly call out to him, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And back in the day, that title, Son of David, was the equivalent of Messiah. And so that captured Jesus' attention. And stopping everything, he called out to them, and he yelled out, he said, what do you want me to do for you? They answered, we want our sight. And the scripture says Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and they started following him. Is Jesus any less willing to do that today? He is not. So call out to him today. Lord, please have mercy on me. Lord, save me. Lord, open my eyes that I might see who Jesus is. So Peter's eyes, they'd now been opened and he could see. Or could he? Well, he could, but he could only see partially. As illustrated by the blind man of Bethsaida who saw trees walking. And so Peter's blurred vision becomes apparent in the next exchange with Jesus in verse 31 onwards. God willing, we'll look at it next week. Peter rightly saw Jesus' identity as the Christ, but he wouldn't know what kind of Christ until after Christ's death and resurrection. He had a disadvantage compared to us. We look back, we know that who Jesus was and we know why he came. But that wasn't so for Peter. He had all this baggage. He was predisposed to think a certain way, and it was just skewed. So he'd come face to face with the identity of Christ, but he didn't really know what kind of Messiah this Christ would be. He'd need a further miracle to see that very clearly. So our eyes need opening, not just to who Jesus is, but also to why he came. Getting who Jesus is, that's vital, but it's not enough. And you need to remember that when you are sharing the gospel with other people. It's great to identify Jesus, but you got to tell them why Jesus is who he is, why he came, what he accomplished. We need to remember that if we're seeking the real Jesus. If you're seeking after Jesus, if that's truly a quest of your own heart, then you need to discover not only who he is, but why he is. The scripture is laden with explanation. We need to see his true identity, but also his true mission. That's why we need the second half of Mark's gospel, focusing on which kind of Messiah he'd be and what he came to do. Now, the fact that for the physically blind man and for the spiritually blind Peter, a two-stage healing for sightedness takes place, does that mean then that for everyone there's a two-stage process? Inquiring minds want to know. I think the answer is clearly no. This is a unique moment in salvation history when Jesus gradually revealed to his disciples his identity and then his mission. This is not a template for us who look back on the complete revelation of God. Instead, typically, we'd expect a person's spiritual eyes to be open just all at once and in an instant. That's the way regeneration works. The new birth works. You find that, for example, in Acts 16, verse 14. Remember, Jesus ascended on high, and then that triggered the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then those apostles, they were the first missionaries, and the apostle Paul, he heads over to Europe in his second missionary journey, and there he encounters this businesswoman named Lydia, and we read, the Lord opened her heart. Luke could have said opened her eyes, same thing. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So she received Christ right there and then. She was baptized by water right there and then. And then she began, by the energy of the Holy Spirit, to serve. And she rolled out the carpet of hospitality for them. Beautiful. So Mark chapter 8 isn't laying down a rigid template for all subsequent miracles of eye-opening as a two-stage process, but having these two issues separated out in this way in Mark 8, it's pedagogical. He's doing it on purpose, and it really did historically happen, but it's got a dual purpose to it. It's very, very helpful for us. It's helpful to see the importance of both knowing who the real Jesus is and why he came, his person and his work. Both. Perhaps for some people coming to faith in Jesus, it may take a while. There may be a gradual process, you know, of awakening before new birth, before the light switch is turned on for them. So we need to be very patient, persevering in prayer for people. And even after somebody has received Christ Jesus, there's a sense in which your eyes need to be increasingly and progressively widening and widening more and more so to spiritual realities and truths. That's why Paul in Ephesians 1:18, he prays for Christians this, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, in order that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, in order that you may know his incomparable great power for us who believe. Even as Christians, we should be praying for ongoing and clear vision about spiritual truths and realities. But our biggest concern should be for those who are spiritually blind. Those who are still blind and still without hope in this world. We must be praying that their eyes might be opened before it is too late. Amy Carmichael, in her dream of blind people who are walking towards that precipice and then over the cliff edge, she writes also in her piece about two other groups of people, people who could see. They were sighted people. And one group would guard. They were sentinels. They were situated at intervals along the cliff edge to warn people, turn back, danger, don't come this way, repent, turn around. The other group, They were sitting under a shade tree. They were unconcerned, and their backs were towards the cliff edge and towards the commotion and what was going on. People falling off the cliff edge, and they were making daisy chains, playing with field flowers. From an online discussion forum that I was looking at, there was this thread about the following question. If I see a blind guy walking off a cliff and I do nothing to stop him, did I commit murder? And the collective conclusion of the discussion was, legally, no, but morally, yes. Will we have the compassion of Jesus the Christ for those who are spiritually blind, just as we ourselves used to be? Will we? Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you resist the proud, but you love to give grace to the humble. So, Lord, for those of us who are walking towards the cliff of judgment, please grant them poverty of spirit, brokenness, and childlike faith. For Jesus came to heal the sick and not the self-righteous. And Lord, may those of us this morning who believe in Jesus as the Christ believe that he died for our sins. May we be recommissioned today with wider opened eyes of gospel thanksgiving and gospel amazement at your grace, and also gospel persuasion. For I pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.